Continuing our studies in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 11 this evening. Nehemiah chapter 11. We are going to begin by reading the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's begin then with prayer. Gracious Lord our God, we begin by seeking your face. Father, we thank you for this word. We confess that, Lord, we are as little children. We do not know our left from our right. And even though we have read passages of Scripture many, many times, still, Lord, we confess that our minds are darkened with our own sin and ignorance. And so we begin by humbling ourselves before you. We ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would draw near to us in this time, that you would grant to us help in our study, help in preaching, help in hearing. Lord, if we're weary, we pray that you would give us refreshment and renewed strength for this time, that we would truly worship you aright as we listen to the preaching of your word. Please be with us and help us. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. In November 2010, in the town of Pinna, in the United Kingdom, a couple, brother and sister, they went to the home of their recently deceased parents and began to have a clear out of their things. They hadn't expected to find much of any value. The total estate had been valued at about £800. And as they sifted through the couple's belongings, they felt that their assessment had been correct. Nothing much of any real value. A Chinese pot didn't look to be worth much. They lent that up on a wobbly bookcase and carried on rummaging through. At the end of the day, as they thought, they had found nothing of any real worth. And so they decided to take that Chinese vase just along to the antique dealer to see if it was worth anything at all. Upon seeing the vase, the dealer became very excited and informed them that this was actually a rare piece of 18th century Chinese pottery belonging to the Qin Long dynasty, and auction would fetch probably over £1 million. The couple were astonished. But that wasn't the end of the story, because once news of the discovery of this piece reached China, by the time of the auction, many Chinese buyers decided to attend, and by the time the auctioneer's gavel came down, the vase had sold for £43 million. The young sister herself almost passed out during the bidding process. But you see, what happened was a very valuable treasure had been unearthed in a place where they had expected to find nothing. And you can have a similar experience when you come to the genealogies and these name lists in the Old Testament. Too often we just write them off. Too often we say to ourselves, well, there's going to be nothing of any real worth here. I'm not going to even bother rummaging through this. I'll just skip and move on. And yet if we allow ourselves to think in that way, really we can be missing out on great treasure. We can be missing out on great spoil. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it, every word, every phrase, even in places like this. And it's as we take time to rummage through and to ponder deeply, then we can find great riches and spiritual wealth. So that's what I hope to do this evening then, as we come to this passage, Nehemiah chapter 11, a passage which at first sight might just seem like another long list of names, and yet as we ponder it, as we rummage through it, I think we should find much here for our spiritual profit. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to see three main things from this passage, three things that it will teach us about God: the places that he puts us, the people that he uses, and the purpose he has for us. The places he puts us, the people he uses, and the purpose he has for us. Firstly, then, the places he puts us. Again, let's read verse 1. The leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So here we have then the continuing work of repopulating the city of Jerusalem. It's something that has occupied a significant section of the second half of the book. You remember what's been happening here? For those of you who haven't been present, let me just give you a quick overview. Nehemiah had come into Jerusalem a number of months before. He had initiated that work of rebuilding upon the walls. They labored very hard, very intensively for a short period of time, 52 days. So that in about 7 weeks, the work was complete. Amazing accomplishments. The walls were up, the gates were on, the doors were hung. The physical reconstruction of the city was complete. The second half of the book, from chapter 8 onwards, really deals with spiritual rebuilding, spiritual reconstruction. So we see in that chapter the people gathering together and calling for the word of God, calling for Ezra, the man of God, to bring to them the word of God. They're brought to repentance by that word. That then leads to a day of fasting and repentance before the Lord. The people are led by Ezra and the Levites in confession and seeking forgiveness for their sin. And then after that, as we saw last time, we see then an expression of consecration. They weren't content simply to hear that word. They actually wanted to live out that word. And so they come together and they sign a covenant, a formal binding agreement whereby they pledge to make amends in those areas of their lives where they've been remiss. Keeping of the Sabbath and sanctification of God's day, separation from the peoples and support for the house of God. They pledge themselves once again to the Lord to live in consecration to Him. That's really a summary of where we've got to as we arrive at chapter 11 this evening. Chapters 11 and 12, we see here a dedication ceremony, the joyful dedication of the city walls. That's chapter 12. But before that, before you can have walls consecrated, you need firstly to have a city inhabited. What good is it to have a city with well-defended walls if you've got nobody to live inside it? And so this is what the city needs. It needs people. The temple needs people for all of its services. The morning and evening sacrifice, the weekly, monthly celebrations, the festivals that would go on throughout the year. For all of that, you needed people. And so this is what we find here. So far, there are not many people in this city. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, it says of Jerusalem, "The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So that was Nehemiah's description then of Jerusalem back in chapter 7. The city was still languishing in many ways after all the years of neglect and attack, so that the walls had been brought to ruins, and also many of the homes were in a state of disrepair. And the returnees who came back from exile, many of them, instead of going to Jerusalem itself, they instead settled in the outskirts, out in the countryside where the farming could be done. The economy in those days was largely an agrarian one, so that families depended upon the farming, the tilling of the land for their livelihood. Their working lives revolved around that cycle of ploughing and sowing and harvesting, gathering in crops for sale and for their own subsistence. Many of the people were reliant upon that, and that's how they had begun to re-establish themselves again in the land. There was some, not a lot, but there was something about a livelihood to be made from farming the land in those days. And so then the thought of turning away from this, packing up their things, selling their lot, moving into the city, now for many people that was not a very appealing prospect. That was the kind of thing that might involve hardship and sacrifice, danger even. Danger? Because remember, Jerusalem, yes, it has strong walls now. It's a well-defended city, but that didn't mean that it was immune to attack. Jerusalem, as we've seen throughout this book, has a number of enemies, very determined, very malicious enemies. If you cast your minds back to the days of rebuilding, you remember how the people had to be on their guard. They had to stand on the walls day and night with a trowel in one hand, with a sword in the other. Jerusalem then was a focal point for the attacks of people like Sanballat and Tobiah. And if those kind of people were to come again, Jerusalem would be the target. Jerusalem would be the focal point. And so the city then was a dangerous place to be. Not the kind of place that you would necessarily want to go and live. The place you would necessarily want to take your family to live there in the city. I suppose that's the way it still is today, isn't it, when many people think about the city. It's not always the ideal place to go. I did a paper on this at seminary and spent some time with a fellow called Professor Roger Greenway from Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. And he was an expert in urban missiology, written a couple of books. One of them was called Cities, Mission's New Frontier. And among the things he says in that book is that today the nations are coming to town. because of the migration patterns around the world, you find that our large urban cities are now a melting pot of people from really every kindred, tribe, tongue and race. They're coming into the cities, which gives tremendous opportunities for outreach and evangelism. The ends of the earth are coming to town. That's one of his chapter titles. But at the same time, he says in that book, even though there are these tremendous missionary opportunities in the city, there has at the same time been this parallel development in terms of an exodus of middle-class white people from the city, especially among Christians who have fled from the cities en masse to go to the leafier, greener suburbs where there are better living conditions and the air is cleaner and better schools, lower crime rates and all of that. It's quite a sacrifice to remain in the city. It's not the ideal thing for many people to move into the city. Now, thankfully, there has been a reverse of that. There are people now who are thinking of doing that. Tim Keller's ministry in New York has encouraged people to buck that trend. And in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when I was doing my paper on this subject, I interviewed one of the elders there, and he told me about that the success of the Tabernacle was due largely because in the 1970s, there were many young people, young couples, who were educated, they came to London, they got good jobs, and instead of moving out to the suburbs and commuting in, which many people do in London, they decided they would buy houses in Elephant and Castle, around the Met Tab. And they would commit themselves to that part of London, and they would live there, and with all the sacrifice that was involved. And it was something that the Lord blessed. Well, that's the kind of thing that was required here. This is what they were looking for the people to do. Verse 1, again, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. So that's the civic religious leaders. They were there in Jerusalem, but they needed more people to come as well. But how do you get them to come? Verse 1, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. That's the method they would use, the ancient method of casting lots. Suppose today you might liken it unto drawing straws. You get a fistful of straws and you pull one out. And if you pull out the shortest straw, then it's you. The lot has fallen to you. It's that kind of method. And what's interesting about this, what we read here in the text, is it says they cast lots, verse 2. But also it says, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So they cast lots, but also they willingly offered themselves. It seems a little bit confusing. They're not quite sure what happens here. It could be that before the lot was even thrown, some said, no, you don't even need to do that. We willingly offer to go with you. Some say that's what it means. Others have said that actually when a man was chosen by lot, he still had the option to back down. It wasn't mandatory for him to go. If he didn't want to go, he didn't have to go. That they wanted willing volunteers. And so, if he chose not to go, he still didn't have to go. The lot would be cast again, another name would be chosen, until eventually they had enough people who said, yeah, sure, no problem, we'll go. We want to go. They willingly offered themselves. Now, that term willingly offered, it's actually a word that's used of the free will offering in Exodus chapter 35. Verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and holy garments. So they were willing. This was no hardship for them. This was no sacrifice for them. It was something they wanted to do. They were glad. They were happy to do it. Like David Livingstone, after he came back from Africa, and he went to address a group of university students at Cambridge. And they wanted to know about the sacrifice, the hardship that he had undergone out there in Africa. And he said, sacrifice? What sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice. It's that kind of spirit. They wanted to go. They wanted to do this. It was a privilege to do this. And so that's what we see here. Now also, another interesting part is the response then of the rest of the people. The others who saw this. It says that they blessed them for it. They applauded them. They admired them. They commended them for this admirable spirit of devotion and consecration to God. They didn't want to go themselves. But they admired and esteemed the others who were willing to go. Hey, you've got to admire that guy. You've got to admire that guy and his family wanting to go and live in Jerusalem. I want to do it myself. Glad I haven't got to go, but you've got to hand it to them. You've really got to admire them for doing that, haven't you? It was that kind of spirit among some of them. Not that they were sinning themselves by not going. It was voluntary. It wasn't compulsory. Not everyone had to go. It was purely voluntary. So they committed no sin by not going themselves, but they were certainly glad that somebody else was going to do it instead. Certainly glad that it wasn't them who had to go. And I suppose, you know, you think about it today, you can still find in the church today, still find people who excel others in terms of sacrificial service and giving. In the New Testament, you have examples of that. Paul talks about the household of Stephanas, who were addicted to the ministry of the saints. You know, he holds them up as an example of sacrificial service to the saints. Or there are those very generous believers in Macedonia who gave way beyond their ability to give. And he holds them up as an example. Look how these people are giving so sacrificially that they stand out. And there are, aren't they, in the church today, there are those who really excel others in terms of sacrifice and commitment. You know, I think about my friend Samuel from India, who was here just last week, and you know, he was telling me about the poverty there and the sickness and the heat and the paganism and all of this kind of thing. And he wants to go back there. He can't wait to get back to work amongst the people there. And he didn't tell you this, but he actually had an offer from a large missionary organization to be the director of operations for India. It would have involved a much bigger salary, a nice home. He would really secured his family for the rest of his life. Many, many blessings. He would have been able to travel and do all these kind of things. But he said no. He's committed to preaching the gospel to those poor people around Andhra Pradesh. And so he turned it down. Now I say, you know, you have to admire him. You know, I thank God for a man like that. Bless God for a man like that. But also, in many ways, I think to myself, well, I'm glad it's him. Man, he's going back there. I don't know if I really want to go back there. I don't know if I could go back to India and work among those people. I don't know if I'd want to do that. And I'm not sinning by saying that. It's not compulsory, is it? We don't all have to go to India. It's not mandatory. We all have to go to a difficult country and serve. I'm not sinning by saying that. But at the same time, there is something there in verse 2, isn't there, that should make us feel uneasy. You know, we should want to be challenged by this. This blessing the people for what they were doing, but no real desire to do it themselves. Listen to what Campbell Morgan says. The statement is one which gives occasion for some heart searching. It really is an easy thing for those who do not volunteer for places of danger to applaud those who do. But it does seem to be a somewhat unworthy proceeding. Applause of heroism is neither costly nor valuable. It is a good thing that great enterprises are not dependent upon such people. The heroes are always to be found. Their reward is in their deed rather than in the approbation of those who admire but who do not help. So he's saying it's an unworthy procedure to avoid difficult tasks while applauding those who do them. And we can do it. Not just in the mission field, we can do it in the church. We can say, oh, you know, I thank God for Deacon so-and-so. If ever there's a difficult job to be done in the church, you just know, Deacon so-and-so, he will be there, he'll do it. Or Bill and Marjorie Jones. Pull a name out of the air. I thank God for Bill and Marjorie Jones. If ever there's hospitality needed in the church, if there's a social event that needs to be organised, you can rely on Bill and Marjorie. They will always be there. And we can applaud that and commend that. But the danger is that we also then begin to hide behind that. And because we know that he or they will always be there, that we will never have to do it. That's the danger that we can fall into. And so the lesson for us here is rather than commending and applauding and saying, go Bill and Marjorie, go Deacon, go. Instead we should be asking ourselves, is there something I can do? Is there some costly sacrificial service that I can give myself to? Should I be pushing myself? Should I be moving out of my comfort zone? Is there some Jerusalem that I need to be moving into in the life of the church right now? We need to challenge ourselves in that way from these opening verses. So that's the places then that he puts us. Let's consider now the people that he uses. And here I want us to get into some of the names that we find there in chapter 11. It's a chapter that contains several lists. You've got the heads of various families, verses 3 through 9. You've got the priests, 10 through 14. Levites, 15 through 18. Gatekeepers and temple servants, 19 to 21. You've got some officials appointed by the king. That's verse 22 to 24. And then 25 through 36, you've got a list of all the people who remained outside Jerusalem and lived in the communities outside the city. And all of these people listed were serving in different realms for the effective functioning of the whole. That's what we can see really in this chapter. Now, before we look at this in more detail, the thing I want you to notice first of all is that some of these individuals, just judging by their names, their ancestry, their pedigree, they might seem somewhat surprising. I'm referring to the two lists you have here, verses 4 through 9. One list made up of people from Judah, and the other list made up of people from the tribe of Benjamin. Those were the two tribes, remember, that made up the southern kingdom. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin. And here you see a mingling of these two families coming together in Jerusalem. 468 brave men from Judah, 928 men from Benjamin, who volunteered to live in the city. Now it's interesting, if you look at this list of names, the descendants of Judah, the list really centers upon one man whose name was Perez. Verse 6, the descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem total 468 brave men. So Perez is the key man. And when you come to a genealogy and you find a name being highlighted in that way, it means this is a very noteworthy, this is a very significant person. Perez, you probably know, well, you have to go back to Genesis, don't you? And you find that he was one of the sons of Judah, who was himself a son of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And Perez himself had a rather inauspicious beginning to life. His birth was the product of that sinful, illegitimate union between Judah and between Tamar. You can read about that in that very dark chapter, Genesis chapter 38. And that was the beginning of his life. And even at his birth, if you remember, it was his brother who began to emerge first. And so the midwife tried to tie a scarlet string around his finger to signify who was the firstborn. But then little Perez forced his arm out and he came out first. And so he was named Perez, which means breaking out. So right at the beginning, he has this sort of checkered, inauspicious start to his life. But then eventually he goes on to become one of the great heroes of Judah, so that his descendants are traced in every generation after that. Even here to Nehemiah, 400 years later, still Perez is regarded here as a hero of the nation. His descendants are called the brave men of Perez. So you can see there's been a turnaround. Dark beginnings, but God turns it around. The same also with the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin too had a dark and sordid part to its history. If you look at the final chapters of the book of Judges, there you'll see how they fell into gross sexual sin, homosexual sin, brought terrible stain and disgrace upon the nation of Israel. Dark, foreboding, unpromising beginnings. But then eventually from that tribe you have two important men. You have Saul, who became the king of Israel, who admittedly didn't have, he had a very good start to his life, but then ended in rebellion and bitterness. But then in the New Testament we have another Saul, who also came from the tribe of Benjamin, the man who was to become the mighty Apostle Paul, the great preacher and theologian, penman of Scripture, who under God's hand has given us over half of the New Testament. He came from the tribe of Benjamin as well. And so this is very remarkable, very striking, very encouraging. Shows us that God is no respecter of persons, that God is not much bothered about how you start out in life. Your pedigree, your ancestry, your family tree. It's no hindrance to him and to his purposes. He can turn things around. He can lift people out of dysfunctional families and out of the mire of idolatrous pagan bloodlines. And he can use them to do great things in his kingdom. You ask Rahab. You ask Ruth. You ask Perez, all of whom find their names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Stan Evers, in his Welland commentary, he says of the Lord, he can save those who come from homes of deprivation and depravity so as to display the beauty of his grace in their lives. And that's still true today. A few weeks ago I was down in Orlando and I listened to a preacher called Matt Chandler, who is from Dallas, I believe. It was the first time I'd ever heard him, and he's a very gifted, very powerful preacher. And during his message, he talked a little bit about his own testimony and told us how he himself, his family tree, was really just a long line of wicked men. That's how he described it. In fact, he said that he was the first Chandler male ever to graduate from high school, the first Chandler male ever to get a college degree, the first Chandler male ever to not have spent any significant amount of time in jail. In fact, he said his great-grandfather had actually been hung for robbing a train. And he said in his own home, when he grew up, there was every kind of abuse imaginable. Then the US Navy decided to move his family from San Francisco to Galveston in Texas. And as a young man in school, he ended up sharing a locker with a big burly fellow called Jeff Fairclough. And he was a footballer, and he said quite literally one day when he was putting his pads into the locker, Jeff Fairclough said to him, "I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do it?" You know, he's just very upfront about it. You know, this is happening. You know, it's either lunch or coffee. It's going to happen. So you tell me, when's this going to happen? And he was quite taken aback by this. And he spent time with Jeff and went to church with Jeff. And eventually he was saved through the ministry at Jeff's church. And God broke into that Chandler family. Generations and generations of wicked men, as he described them, God intervened and brought out a Matt Chandler, a preacher, conference speaker, very gifted communicator. And he can do that. He can do that for you. Maybe you don't have a great background. Perhaps your family tree is nothing to be proud of. Perhaps your family life is just one dark episode after another. God can change that. God can put a page break in that. He can write a new chapter in your life story. It's the lesson that we can learn here. The people that God uses. But then let's also consider the purpose that he has for us. God has a purpose for every one of his people. Even though we might feel ourselves to be very prominent. That's what we see here as we look through the rest of the list. Verses 10 through 24. Again, we see two more lists. We have a list of priests and a list of Levites. Now, the priests you find, first of all, in verses 10 through 14, 1,200 of them divided up into three groups. 822 of them carried on work for the temple, says in verse 12. So that would be the regular work of the temple, officiating, the sacrifices, the offerings that were brought, all of the things that were done every day in the temple. There's another group, 242 of them, who are described as the chief of the fathers. This is verse 13, or the heads of the families. So those were priests who apparently had something of a pastoral role and would be involved in the counselling and handling of tension and difficulties that might arise among some of the families. And then there's a third group, a smaller group, 128 men, who are called, surprisingly, brave warriors among the priests. This is verse 14. Brave warriors, or mighty men, even. That's the same word that's used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. It can have a military connotation, a military warrior or a soldier. Quite surprising for priests, isn't it? These are obviously priests then who've got a bit of muscle. Priests who not only took up incense, but maybe they took up the sword as well, if necessary, to defend the temple. I don't know if you've ever noticed, very occasionally here in this church, sometimes you'll hear a bit of a commotion going on outside, or a bang of a door, or some shouting going on, and maybe you caught out the corner of your eye. Simultaneously, you see three of our beefiest deacons. They arise at the same time, and they head for the back door. It's kind of very reassuring, isn't it? I think that's what the kind of work that these priests themselves were doing. You know, a kind of a security surveillance brief, perhaps in conjunction with the gatekeepers as well, verse 19. They would take on any assailants who might try to attack the temple. Brave warriors among the priests. But then there's a second group that you have there, and that's the Levites. And the Levites, you know, are basically the support staff for the priests. They were kind of ancillary, backup to the priests, made sure that the temple worship was all running smoothly. 284 of those, you'll find those divided into two groups. The first group in verse 16, it says, Shabbatai and Jozabad of the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Outside of the house. So that's really a maintenance task. They kept the exterior of the building looking in good shape. So that if people came, it was clean and it was attractive. It was a place that was worthy of the worship of the living God. That's very important. Today we don't make such a big deal about buildings, do we? We know that the church of Jesus Christ is the people. We, as believers, are the true church. God indwells us by his Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that buildings are unimportant. Or the maintenance of our buildings is unimportant. Do you think that people would even want to come and worship if the building itself wasn't maintained? If they went by and the parking lot looked like a rubbish dump? Or they came into the sanctuary and it looked like it had never been swept? Or they went to the restrooms and they'd never been cleaned? Do you think people would ever come back? No one would want to come and worship in this place. So it's an invaluable ministry that's provided by those who spend time often unnoticed, often unobserved, and yet they do it faithfully, maintaining, servicing the building. We should thank God for them. And regularly we should express our appreciation to them. But there's another group listed here, and that is the musicians and the singers. And if you look there at the list, you'll find some familiar names. Verse 17, for example, it says, Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. was the principle to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. Then you've got a man called Jeduthun, verse 17 again, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. So two key names there, Asaph and Jeduthun. And for those of you who know your Bibles well, you'll know those are names that appear quite often in the Psalms. You have that phrase at the beginning of the Psalms, to the chief musician, and after that you'll get, and the man's name was Asaph, or in some cases it was Jeduthun. Two godly men in David's day who were responsible for the arrangements of the music and the praise in the temple and within the congregation. 1 Chronicles chapter 25 says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments and cymbals." Then verse 3 of Chronicles chapter 25, "Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah and Mattathiah, 6 under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord." So that was the work that they did. Asaph and Jeduthun in the days of David, and now the descendants of those men here in the days of Nehemiah. In fact, if you jump forward into chapter 12, you can actually see evidence of the skill of these men in arranging and orchestrating the praise and worship of the people of God at the dedication of the walls. It's a passage that we'll look at next time, God willing. But if you look there at verse 8 of chapter 12, it says, "Moreover, the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren, also Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, were over against them in the watches." Or you could translate that they stood opposite them in the worship service. So that's referring to antiphonal singing. So that one group on one side, perhaps led by Matt and I, would begin by saying, "Praise the Lord, for he is good." And then another group on the other side, perhaps led by Bakbukiah, would say, "Amen, amen, praise the Lord, for he is good." And back and forth would go this echoing forth of the praises of God amongst the people of God. It was these men, the Levitical singers, who were responsible for that. That was their role. That was their vocation. That was their focus. It wasn't left to chance. They didn't just turn up and grab a hymn book and say, "Has anyone got any favourites?" You know, there's some thought and some planning and some preparation went into all of this. And it's instructive for us, isn't it? You know, in our Reformed tradition, we place an awful lot of emphasis on preaching and teaching, which is, of course, right. The preaching is the apex of our worship. But sometimes the downside of that is that our hymn singing and the music and the arrangements, sometimes that's just tagged on at the end. There's a bit of an afterthought. Well, here we can see for these people it was a very serious business. It required prayer and preparation and planning. So then, the overall picture that you get from verses 10 through 24, you've got this large company of people. Priests, Levites, temple singers, gatekeepers, all with different works. All with different functions to perform. All of them invaluable. Even verses 25 to 36, the people who remained outside of the city as well, they had a very important task to play. These were the people who tilled the land. They provided food for those in the city to eat to sustain them. And so really it was a coordinated effort. Every man seeking to do what he could in his respective sphere, knowing that he was contributing to the effective functioning of the whole. Every member was important. They couldn't do without each other. Everyone was vital. In my house, we have this vacuum cleaner, big red vacuum cleaner, noisy, clunky thing it is. And it has these clips and hooks, different places on the main body. And on those hooks, of course, you're supposed to put the brushes and the hoses and the nozzles. And I've come to appreciate the value of those things over the years, because so often I go to that vacuum cleaner and where's the nozzle? Where's the brush? William, help me. Find the hose. Where's the brush? And that's why the hooks and clips are there. Because my vacuum cleaner functions best when all the parts are there together. Everything is important. Every part has a role to play. And it's the same with the church, isn't it? Paul uses the example, not of a vacuum cleaner, of course. He uses the example of a human body. He says things like, "The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you." Or, "The head can't say to the foot, I don't need you." Now, every part is vital. All dependent on each other. Ephesians chapter 4, "The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body." So we all do different tasks, we all have different roles, and yet all equally vital. No one can say that I'm more important. Or no one can say, well, he is more important. Or he's the pastor. He's more important than anybody. No. 1,000 times, no, that's wrong. That's not the case. That's why Paul uses the example of the body. Because often it's the unseen parts of the body which do the critical work. The unseen parts. The brain, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, you can't see those. You're probably quite thankful you can't see those. But if they stop operating, you're going to know about it very quickly. The whole body is going to shut down very quickly without those vital organs performing their role. It's often, isn't it, in the church, the unseen people who are doing the most vital work of all. The cleaning, the bookkeeping, the childminding, Sunday school teaching, the praying. Not the most glamorous role, but that which is most vital to the overall functioning of the body. Are you prepared to do those tasks? Are you prepared to keep on doing those tasks, even though perhaps nobody recognizes it? Nobody sees you doing them? Maybe nobody expresses any appreciation for what you do? Are you prepared to keep on doing those things week after week, year after year? It's those things that cause the kingdom of God to grow. I was reading a blog a few weeks ago. It was written by a housewife, a Christian mum, and she was expressing her appreciation for a member of the body, an unrecognized, perhaps unnoticed member of the body, one of the Sunday school teachers who taught her so many years before. I just want to read this to you. It's an extended piece. She says, "When I was 9, I had a Sunday school teacher named Mrs. Blackburn. On Sunday morning, Mrs. Blackburn would enter a cramped classroom with a handful of bouncy little girls. My friends and I would take our seats on the cold metal folding chairs with our backs to the window, while Mrs. Blackburn sat facing us on her folding chair situated next to the door. I don't know much about Mrs. Blackburn. I have no idea what she liked or disliked. I don't know who her friends were or what she did in her spare time. About the only thing I know about her is what she taught me in Sunday school. She focused on the basics. Mrs. Blackburn taught me to memorize the books of the Bible. To this day, when I'm trying to find, say, Amos, sometimes I have to recite every book in the Old Testament in order to get there. But I can still say them all because Mrs. Blackburn made sure I learned them. Mrs. Blackburn also gave us a memory verse each week. She concentrated on verses that described my sinful nature and what Christ had done for me. She had a piece of poster board that hung on the wall beside her. It had rows and columns drawn on it. In each row was the name of a girl in her class. At the top of each column was the verse we were working on. If you said the verse correctly, you'd get a little gold star by your name. It was kind of gratifying to look up and see a row of gold stars next to your name on the poster board. Mrs. Blackburn taught us the ACTS method of prayer. Acclamation, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't use this method every time, but rarely do I bow my head without thinking of those four words racing through my mind. I can remember Mrs. Blackburn taking us to eat lunch at her house. We piled in her car. I tried to sit ladylike in my Sunday dress. She turned around and gave us each a piece of gum. Then we arrived at her house and had what I thought was quite a formal lunch around her dining room table. She made Dr. Pepper ice cubes so that when the ice melted in my glass, my Dr. Pepper tasted just as syrupy as when she first poured it. On promotion Sunday, it was the habit at our church for each class to sit next to their teacher. Mrs. Blackburn welcomed the fidgety 9-year-old girls on her row. It was that Sunday that I publicly declared my faith in Christ. Mrs. Blackburn was not flashy or exciting, that I recall. As I remember, she was a short little old lady who wore her grey hair in a bun on top of her head. So why am I reminiscing about Mrs. Blackburn on a blog? For one reason. She was faithful. I know Mrs. Blackburn wasn't perfect. None of us are. Mrs. Blackburn couldn't rescue me from my fallen, sinful condition. But Sunday after Sunday, in her simple, basic way, she pointed me to the one who could. And she made a lasting impact on my life. And then in the article, she went on to give encouragement to her readers to do the same in the area that God has assigned to them. Keep on going, she said, because you don't know. You may being a Mrs. Blackburn to somebody else. And that's what we need to keep in mind. We need to keep pressing on in those unseen, unrecognized tasks. I mean, many of the names we have in this list. We have a number of names, but there are a lot of people who aren't even mentioned. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 11, those mighty men of valor. It says of them there were 128, their overseer was Zabdiel. So that's all you get, Zabdiel. 128 of them aren't even mentioned. You don't even know their names. You know what they did, but you don't know who they are. And that's part of life in the kingdom of God. That's the willingness that we need to have. The willingness to labour on for Jesus Christ with all our might and yet not be seen or noticed for it. In fact, Jesus says that's a very good principle. Don't do your acts of service and devotion to be seen by men. Rather, do them to be seen by your Heavenly Father. Because He sees. He knows. He will remember them. He will reward you for them. Maybe not in this life. Perhaps no one will know what you did in this life. But it will be revealed in the life to come. Just want to finally give you another illustration to help drive home this point. It was something I came across this week. I mentioned this morning we went to Chicago and we were at Moody Bible College taking Samuel back there. And an interesting story about D.L. Moody. It was through his preaching that a man called Wilbur Chapman came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Wilbur Chapman, after D.L. Moody, himself became a great evangelist. And he would organize these great campaigns and he would go around the country preaching the gospel. One time they came to Chicago and he trailed this gospel wagon down from Pacific Garden Mission, down through State Street one Sunday afternoon, advertising the crusade. And as they went down State Street, there was a young man leaning against a bar, and he was a baseball player who played for the Chicago White Sox, or the White Stockings they were called in those days. And he received an invitation to this 2:30 afternoon meeting, and he decided to go along. And he heard the preaching, and he was converted. That man was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday carried on in baseball for another couple of years before he left that to go and work for the YMCA. While he was doing that, Wilbur Chapman asked him if he would come and work alongside him with his evangelistic crusades. Billy Sunday agreed, then discovered that Wilbur Chapman left that to pastor a large evangelical church. So Billy Sunday himself then took up the mission and went around the country preaching to thousands of people. Under his preaching, a man called Mordecai Ham was converted, who then himself became a very powerful evangelist, particularly in the south of this country. And on one occasion, a man said to his friend, "You've got to come and hear this guy preach. Come and hear Mordecai Ham. He's amazing." And so they went along, and this man listened to his preaching, and indeed he was converted as well. And his name was Billy Graham. And we all know about Billy Graham. I'm sure we all know people have been converted through the preaching of Billy Graham. Now, the interesting part of the story relates to D.L. Moody. How did he come to Christ? Who was it who led D.L. Moody to Christ? Well, it was his Sunday school teacher, a man called Edward Kimball, who decided that he needed to be more proactive in the spiritual care of his class. And so he went to visit them in their homes, and one day he went into a shoe store in Detroit, this is 1854, into the back room where was young Dwight Moody, working among the shoes and the boxes, and he confronted him. And he said to him, "Where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ?" And Moody was really challenged by the conversation. And there and then, in the back room of that shoe store, he led him to Christ. And his name was Edward Kimball. But who was it who encouraged him and the other Sunday school teachers to do that? It was his pastor, a man whose name we probably will never know. He was the one who encouraged all of those Sunday school teachers to go and exhort their class to confront them about the claims of Christ. A man whose name we will never know. And yet with that word of faithful exhortation, he started a chain of conversions that has, over the past 150 years, led to thousands upon thousands, maybe millions of people coming to faith in Christ. And who was he? We don't know. We don't know his name. We probably never will know his name this side of eternity. And yet God knows. God knows his name. God knows what he did. He knows all of the faithful works that man did, as he knows all of yours as well. And on that great and final day, they will all be revealed and they will all be rewarded. And so let's keep pressing on. Let's keep working hard with the task that we've been given to do, so that we can have the fame, so that we can have our name up in lights. No, so that we can bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's what we are. Jim Elliot once said about every Christian missionary, "We're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt a somebody." Well, let's conclude with the final singing of praise this evening. Hymn number 270. Number 270, a hymn which is about the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. 270, let's stand to sing.